Tonight is one of those special nights. We have a special study. It all has to do with our lesson. It's concerning things that we have discussed and talked about before, but never really studied it in depth together, so I want to put it all in one study tonight. And during our study, we want to share with you what is we consider to be the most important verse in the whole Bible to understand. All verses are important, but there's one that is important to understand. If you don't understand the one verse properly, the understanding and the application of all Scripture will probably be off. So we're going to take that in our study tonight. In lesson 39, Romans chapter 9, verse 19, and tonight, let me see where we're at. Tonight we're going to pick up back on page 1278. Might as well go to 1276. Last week we ended up at 1278 and shared some things with you that we want to expand on tonight, along with verse 26. So let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and how important it is to us. As we study your word and its expression to us from the language that you have chosen to express your truth. Help us to see that for the most part we understand your word from the English language and from our cultural point of view. But you have a language that you have chosen and a culture out of which you have expressed your truth that we need to know. Especially tonight, we pray that your Spirit would impress upon things that we're going to know for the rest of our lives and base all things on some of the principles and concepts that we will study tonight. So we confess our total dependency upon your Spirit in and through each of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we've stated at the beginning of each class, we're going through the book of Romans, which is the doctrine of the Christian faith. We've studied the doctrine of condemnation, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, and now in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, the doctrine of election, or another way of looking at it, as some people study it, the sovereignty of God. How does God elect? How does He choose? How does He sovereign rule and move in people's lives? So in these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, Romans 9 that we're in now is Paul rehearsing the past history of Israel in order to show and explain and to teach us about the election of God. Romans 10 is the present condition of Israel, and Romans 11 is the promise of the future of Israel. We've studied verses 1 to 13 about the plan of God. Paul first introduced the fact in verse 6 of Romans chapter 9 that not all of Israel is Israel. But from out of the nation of Israel, there is an elect, there is a remnant that God has chosen. Now, that's the premise for this whole thing, because it's something I've tried to impress upon you for the last few weeks, and maybe through human expression it hasn't gotten across, or whatever the case may be. But the whole basis of the presentation of God's election and sovereignty is that all of Israel and all of the Gentiles are sinners. Even though God chose Israel, or the Hebrew people, as His elect, they sinned against Him. So God chose out of this whole mess of Jews and Gentiles who have sinned, God says, but I'm going to keep my promise. So out of the nation Israel, I'm going to choose an elect people to carry out my promise of bringing my Messiah into the world. It is that emphasis of God having mercy that Paul is expressing. It's not a matter of God choosing people to be lost and choosing people to be saved, because everybody is lost already. The emphasis, and as we've seen in verses 14 through 18 on the purpose of God in all of this, this is after God, after Paul says, for this remnant, God chose Jacob over Esau to bring this promise of the seed through. So the Jewish person says, well, then is there unrighteousness with God? That's the first question that's in verse 14. The second question's in our section in verse 19. But the first question is, then is there unrighteousness with God? And Paul went on to quote from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, where God told Moses, is after the children of Israel had sinned, Moses went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. The children of Israel were down below the mountain, and they got Aaron. They gave Aaron their jewelry, and he melted it into a golden calf, and they began to worship the golden calf. So when Moses comes down, he sees them. He's angry. He comes before God and says, let me be the sacrifice for the sins of all of my people. And God said, no, I turned down your offer of sacrifice. And what God did was, he actually killed 3,000 out of all of the multitudes of the Jews for their participation in this event. But then said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So the judgment was right. The question is, why did he spare some? That's the real question. Why does he ever spare anybody? And notice in Exodus 33:19, in that quote, God did not say, on whom I will have mercy, and on whom I will have judgment, I will have judgment. He said, on whom I will have mercy, I will have mercy, and on whom I will have compassion, I will have compassion. Didn't even talk about judgment. Because Paul's emphasis here is, how do you say God is unrighteous by choosing out of a sea of sinners one boy through whom he's going to bring the Messiah? He's got all these sinners to choose from. He's not choosing salvation or being lost. He's choosing a boy through which the seed of Messiah is going to come. Why is he unjust for doing that? He's just keeping his promise. But on the other hand, in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, he says about Pharaoh, for this reason I have raised you up, to show my power and that my name will be known throughout the whole earth. And we did an in-depth study of Pharaoh from the book of Exodus. God did not harden Pharaoh's heart to be a lost person and to be an evil person. We saw that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and in the first five of the 10 plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and on the sixth plague, God hardened his heart, which in the Hebrew means to strengthen. He strengthened Pharaoh's already existing condition of a hard heart. And so we see from that, and we see from John chapter 6, verse 70, about Judas Iscariot. Jesus didn't choose one of the disciples to be evil. Jesus said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He purposely, among the choosing of the 12, chose one of the 12 who was of the devil, not one of his own, but to be in the group of the disciples so that he would carry out the act of evil that was prophesied. So what Paul is saying is God has mercy on some people and other people. He refuses to have mercy. That's what happened to Pharaoh. God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart. God just didn't have mercy on him. Left him in that condition and says, if you want to be that way, fine, I can use that for my glory. Same thing with Judas Iscariot. He wasn't chosen to be evil. He was chosen to do the evil, but he was of the evil one already. And so now in verses 19 to 29, the preparation of God for all of this in this understanding. The first question was in verse 14 about is there unrighteousness with God? Therefore, after this presentation of compassion and mercy and hardening of Pharaoh's heart, verse 19 says, therefore you will say to me, why has he still found fault? For who has resisted his purpose? If everybody's functioning according to the sovereignty of God, how can God hold anybody responsible? How can you hold Pharaoh responsible when God used him in his hardened condition for God's glory? How can God blame Pharaoh for resisting? Well, we already know the answer from the book of Exodus, but that's not what the Jewish mind thinks. See, the Jewish mind back in Paul's day had Calvinism before Calvin was even here. Because Calvinism says how God chooses those to be saved and those to be lost, so how can anybody be responsible? But that is an incorrect response to what Paul's presenting. What I just told you is what Paul's presenting. How can he hold Pharaoh responsible? Pharaoh didn't resist him. God used him for his glory. So, you know, how could he be held responsible? So the first illustration in verses 20 to 21, Paul says, first of all, therefore indeed, O man, and the emphasis was on man, human being, who are you yourself, the one who is answering against God? That's the real question. The thing formed will not say to the one having formed, why have you made me this way, will it? Quote from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16. Verse 21, which is a quote from Jeremiah 18:6. Or does the potter not have authority of the clay to make from out of the same lump, on the one hand, what is a vessel for honor, and on the other hand, what is a vessel for dishonor? So he's not saying there's a bad lump and a good lump. It all comes from the same lump, so it's all the same when it gets created, but some of the pottery becomes flawed. So it cannot be used for its purpose. Therefore, it is called dishonor. But there are some vessels that are used for honor. Now, we saw from Jeremiah 18:6, from where this quote comes, that God calls Israel basically flawed pottery. And God calls Israel to repent and let God make them a vessel of honor. Again, we're not talking about God choosing people to be saved and choosing people to be lost. He's talking about flawed pottery, sinful people who submit themselves to the hands of God to be made into a pot or pottery that is useful to its maker. So I think you can see, if you just kind of back off a little bit and see this pottery image, a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor. A vessel of honor is someone who can be used by his maker or her maker for his glory. A vessel of dishonor is somebody who's flawed and refuses to submit to or repent and turn themselves into the hands of the potter, the creator. So you have saved and unsaved. But you can have a vessel that's made for honor, the Jews, them become flawed in sin, and God take that flawed piece of pottery and remake it into a vessel of honor. That's what he's showing in these three chapters. When by the time we get to chapter 11, if the Lord hasn't come back yet, he might, he's going to see this, that the flawed vessel now can become a vessel of honor again. So that's the correlation between the two. The conclusion, verses 22 to 24, and if God, while willing to demonstrate the wrath, and the word willing we showed is the word for the will of man or free will process, however you want to say it. If God's will, and it's a participle, so his willing to demonstrate the wrath and to make known his power, bore or carried in much long suffering vessels of wrath that have been fitted for destruction. And thirdly, in order that he might make known the wealth of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared for glory, which also he called us, not out of the Jews only, but also out of the Gentile. So, it's one long question, but basically saying, what if God was willing to be long-suffering with vessels of dishonor in order to show his wrath through them? And what if God chose vessels of mercy and prepared them for his glory? And these vessels of mercy came out of both the Jews and the Gentiles? What's the big deal? Why should God be looked at as if he's the one who has done something wrong? So we go to our verse on page 1276 from off of this presentation of these vessels of mercy who are from out of the Gentiles and from out of the Jews. He's now showing prophecy and scripture to back up his presentation about the vessels of mercy being both Gentiles and Jews. The first one being Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. As also in Hosea, Hosea 2:23, he says, here's the quote, capital Kappa, I will call the not people of me. Kaleso is your future tense showing prophecy from Hosea's standpoint. The accusative case is the direct object of the verb. And right in between the definite article and the noun, both in the accusative case, you can see the own and own endings. That shows that this is the direct object. In between them is the negative particle not. The not people. With a personal pronoun, mu, genitive case of me. That is, I will call the not my people. And notice another accusative case. This is an instance in which it is called a double accusative. There are two direct objects. I will call the people who are not my people. I will call them laon mu. I will call them my people. And what Paul is saying here is even in Hosea's prophecy, he included the fact that not only would God choose a remnant from out of the Jews, put yourself in a Jewish person's frame of mind. He's up to now, he's presented Israel's not Israel. There's only a remnant because all the rest of Israel's lost. But God's going to save a remnant to continue his promises and bring about the promise of his covenant. So as a Jewish person, you're kind of like, what? I'm Hebrew, I'm Jewish. Does that mean I'm not going to heaven? Well, have you rejected Christ? The Messiah, Jesus Christ is your Messiah? Have you been born of the Spirit of God? You have to be born of the Spirit of God just like a Gentile. Everybody has to be saved the same. Because if you've rejected Jesus Christ, yes, the possibility is there. If you die in rejection, you will not be in paradise. You'll be in Gehenna. And not only that, part of the church, if you will, and I think I put this on the board last time, what Paul is saying by using Hosea, you have the Jews and you have the Gentiles. He's saying from out of the Gentiles and from out of the Jews, God is making what is called the body of Christ. A Christian doesn't come over here and become Israel. From out of the Gentiles and from out of the Jews, these two types of people become one, which is why in Paul's writings he said, in the body of Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but they are now all one. This is what we call the church or the body of Christ. It's made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Not all Jews and not all Gentiles, but from out of each. People are being saved. And that's what he's saying here, is that the Hebrew person already has this problem. What do you mean not all of Israel is Israel? Now he's saying not only that, but even some from out of the Gentiles, God is going to, you know, the people who were not his people because the Jews were his people, the people who are not his people, he's going to pull some out of the Gentiles and he's going to say, you are now my people. How do you like that for the sovereignty of God? By now the Hebrew person's about ready to flip. He says, I will call the not my people, I will call them people of me or my people. This quote continues. Notice how from Colosso it comes down, and this quote continues, and remember he's just said the people who are not my people are my people, and the not having been loved group is now they have been loved. So, kai tein uk agapemenein goes with the phrase I will call. I will call the not people my people, and I will call the not having been loved one as they have been loved. Now notice the perfect tense. Again, the definite article tein, it's different than tone over on ton laon people, because ton laon is masculine and tain is feminine, but these are still accusative cases. Agapemenin. Tain agapemenin. But notice in between the definite article and the perfect tense verb, again, is the negative particle not. Just like we had over here, the not people. This is the not having been loved people. They have been loved. Because uk comes before a, as you're reading it, it's tain uk agapemenin. U comes before a word that has a vowel and that's a vowel. So the kappa is going to come after. If agapemenin had a rough breathing with it also, then it would be ux with a xi. So there's three different forms of the negative u depending on what comes before, after it. Okay? Now, it's interesting because this perfect passive, it's the people who have not been loved. Perfect tense is a present condition based upon a past action. So the people up to this time who have not been loved by God, all of a sudden now, they have been loved. Still perfect tense. Same exact word. Now they have been loved. And this is where we left off last time as we got into a little introduction. This material that I'm going to give you now is very, very important. To me, personally, every Christian has to know this material right now from here on to the end within the next 30 minutes. You have to understand this in order to be able to properly understand and apply the Scriptures. First of all, just the word agape. Since agape menein is a participle, it comes from the verb form, so agapao, and it's a verb, and here's your pronunciation if you don't know Greek. Agapao is what the pronunciation is. It means to love. Now, the noun form, agape, and again, there's your pronunciation. The noun form is just the word love. You have your verb, to love, and you have your noun, naming, love. These two words, notice the beginning of each word is alpha gamma, or A-G. These are from a family of words that begin with ag, and the family of words come from agros, the noun meaning field. And alpha gamma words had to do with labor, toil, and sacrifice. Labor, toil, and sacrifice. Therefore, words that began with alpha gamma had that sense about them that whatever their meanings are, it had to do with labor and sacrifice. So when the development of these words, agape and agapao, came into being, and by the way, agapao, the verb form, was used widely. But agape, outside of the New Testament, agape is only found about three times. That's it. It was not used because agape being the highest form of love, even the Greeks and the Greek philosophers believed that no human being could ever produce that kind of love. Because agape meant complete sacrifice for someone or something else. Complete. You and I, we can sacrifice for someone else, maybe for tonight. But we're just very self-centered, selfish people. We're not agape at all. And what is interesting is that the Scriptures tell us, and we're going to see it in a moment, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that God is agape. So no wonder. It's kind of interesting how John, in 1 John chapter 4, would go with the philosophers and say, you're right, agape is not produced by human beings. It's not a human concept. Though we have the concept of what it is, we cannot attain it. And John coming along, and that's because that's who God is. No wonder you can't attain it. So in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, and I encourage you to follow along in the notes. You have it in your slideshow notes there. All of these, both in English, Greek, and we also have a trilinear in Hebrew to show you. Because this is, like I told you, this is the most important material to understand if you're going to properly understand and apply Scripture. And I emphasize that because all over the place, it's rampant. Applying Scripture to motivate people to perform what the Bible is saying in their human effort. It's all over the place. I hear it all the time. Well, if God wouldn't have commanded us to do it if He didn't expect us to do it. Which is a good, logical, reasonable response, except that's an excuse, again, for the flesh to do God's work for him. But in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, now pay attention to this, please. Agapetoi, this is the adjective form in verse 7 of agape. Agapetoi, the adjective is translated beloved. And in John's writing and Paul's writing, someone who is beloved is someone who is the object of God's love. A beloved person. If I call you beloved, well, that might mean something religious or something social. But if I call you agapetoi, I am addressing you as people who are the objects of God's agape. Notice this. Important point number one, agapomen, we should be loving one another. Literal translation, we should be loving one another. Agapomen is a present subjunctive. Those of you that took the Greek class, that's very important because subjunctive mood expresses possibility or probability or purpose. And the present tense shows continuous action. Now, 1 John is so important, and that's why I get troubled over people misunderstanding it and misteaching it. Because 1 John was written in order to show people who say they believe whether they're qualified to believe, whether they're really believers or not. You see, if you are a believer, we should be loving one another continuously. We should be agapaoing one another continuously, nonstop. That's not a challenge. I've heard it presented as a challenge. Oh, we got to love one another. That's the command God's given us. I can't do that. God gives me a command to agape you and I can't do it. That's the proper response. If I'm born of the Spirit of God, then that'll happen. That's what John is saying. Remember back in chapter 2 or chapter 3, John says we should be loving the brothers, but if anybody hates his brother, he hasn't been born of God. See, he's making a difference between saved. If you say you're saved and you're walking in the darkness, you're a liar. He said in the first chapter, you're lying. You're deceiving yourself. Because a believer is somebody who walks in the light, not in the darkness. Because God is light. So, beloved, we should be loving one another if we're saved. Look at how it works out. Because, here's the reason. Because the love, hey agape, is from out of God. Please, that's your second point. Notice this preposition chart over here. Ek means from out of location. En means to be in. Ek is out of location. Look at the preposition. The love is from out of God, not from man. It's showing source. Agape is from out of God as a source, not man. And then notice how it goes on. And every the one, we translate this, and everyone loving Agapon, and that's supposed to be a P here. It's an English P, but it's an R, but it's supposed to be agapon. The one loving, agapon, and that's a participle in the Greek text. Continuously, the one who is loving, agapaoin, has been born, perfect tense, stands in the condition of having been born from out of God. You see the difference? If a person hasn't been born from God, they don't have agape. The person who has been born from out of God is agapein. So therefore, we should be agapeing one another, right, if we're saved. This person, the one who is loving, has been born from out of God and is knowing God. The one not loving, verse 8. Again, a present participle. The one who does not have continuous agape did not know God because, here's the reason, because God is agape. So agape is not an action. Agape is a person. Agape is the very nature and person of God. So you see why we get in our English text and say, well, we're commanded to love one another. Well, what love are you talking about? Phileo? Friendly love? Brotherly love? If you're talking about agape, you've just showed me a command that I cannot fulfill that only God can do. Agape doesn't necessarily mean that there's a human action to it. When you understand that behind agape is sacrifice, you understand why, and this is mine, I will put the disclaimer to it. My own personal definition or meaning of agape is to be concerned about someone's spiritual welfare. To sacrifice for someone's spiritual welfare. That's what God did. You see, God looked at us with his agape and he says, you're in sin, you need a savior, you need to be forgiven for your sins, you need to be delivered from your sins, you need to be saved, therefore I'm going to send my son to take care and sacrifice my son for your condition and to save you from your condition. That's agape love. It's not humanitarianism. It's not being a loving human being, as nice as that is. It's saying and doing whatever's necessary for the spiritual welfare of other people. And for you, as my brothers and sisters in Christ, it's the sacrifice of my life, the denial of myself for your spiritual benefit, whatever that might be. Either in service to Christ, or it might be I'm faced with making decisions about certain activities of my life that I really like to do, and God really has given me the freedom to do it, but I know it would offend some of my brothers and sisters and might even hinder their walk with Christ. So God asks me, deny yourself, sacrifice even that which would please you to do, and it wouldn't really make God upset. But at the same time, there are other people that don't understand that would get the wrong idea, and it would hinder and cause their walk with Christ to stumble. That's what you have to be concerned about. Now, that also includes friends and family that don't know Christ, that have rejected Christ, that don't walk with Christ, and are against people who are saved that walk with Christ. Do you know what my sacrifice is for them? And let me tell you right off the bat, sacrifice is not compromise. Compromise is not sacrifice. Oh, I will sacrifice what the Lord wants me to do. I will sacrifice my walk with the Lord to compromise with the non-believers so that I don't get them upset. Paul says just the opposite. I find several scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 about being separate, come out from amongst them. You don't think that makes non-believers upset? I'm not talking about legalism. I'm talking about the fact that every time my non-believing friend or my non-believing relative hears my name or thinks of me, they get very upset because Bill will not compromise. And that's what I want him to think. I want him to know. Bill's message to me is, I need Christ. What helped me was a friend that I had up north in the beloved city called Chester, which is the next thing to heaven. He was when they lived there, he was a construction worker. And this guy had dry humor. I mean, you couldn't tell if he was joking or not. He had me cracking up, and he didn't laugh. But there was times I knew he was kidding. But it was kind of interesting because in construction, there would be other people from construction there, people pouring cement, and so there'd be people coming and going at the various construction projects where he was at. So they would have lunch together. They'd take breaks and have lunch together. And so they got in discussions about the Lord, and he made some comments to people. As a matter of fact, the comment he made, some guy, he asked this fellow about, hey, how's your church going? And he said, well, we fired the pastor last Sunday. And my friend, he goes, fired the pastor. I can see him say it. How do you fire a pastor? If he is God's servant and he's sent by God, how do you fire somebody? As a matter of fact, how do you hire him? You hire him and fire him. How do you do that? And got this guy, my friend can talk to you in such a way that they get you all, get you all, you know. So he said this guy just picked up his lunch, stomped off, wouldn't talk to him the rest of the afternoon, which was okay with him. But then when they left the site, he didn't talk either, didn't say goodbye, didn't anything. And he says, these are mountain roads, so they would pass each other on the highways all the time, these back roads and these construction workers and things. He says every time he saw his friend's truck coming toward him, the guy would be driving along and he would see it was this guy, and he'd go, you know, and my friend just wave and just keep right on driving. And he was sharing with me, he says, you know, he says, this guy shows me that when you say something to somebody and you think it's from God and you think it's pertinent to their particular situation, and every time they see you, they have that look like, I remember what you said. God reminds them. He says, every time they see you, God reminds them of what you said. I thought, yeah, that's great. That's good. It also applies to anybody. The reason Bill doesn't compromise, the reason why he doesn't go to certain family functions, the reason why he doesn't go to certain activities with people, the reason why he doesn't like to socially interact with certain people is because I will not compromise. And they know it. So every time they hear my name or they physically see me or they think of me, they think of what I've said. And why I'm doing what I'm doing. And it makes them mad. But that's okay. If they go all the way to the grave and they're still mad, they have had that testimony. At least they didn't say, well, Bill does the same thing I do and he's saved and supposedly I'm not saved, but he's the same as me and there's no conviction coming to their lives. That to me is a shame. So it's a sacrifice I have to make for people's spiritual welfare, whether we call it human positive direction, encouragement, or whether it's in a negative direction. I'll have to sacrifice whatever for the sake of representing the truth, if that's what it takes. God is agape. Keep that in mind. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it says, and the fruit of the Spirit is, and the first word is agape. God is agape, and God's Spirit is the only one that produces agape. It's not human. Not only agape, but look at what the rest of the fruit of the Spirit is. And by the way, fruit is singular because there's only one fruit of the Spirit that contains all of these elements. I used to teach it many years ago, like the traditional way, to say, how do we justify a singular fruit and then all these different fruits? So we would say, the fruit is agape love, and then from love come all these other things. Kind of fitting, how do we fit this in there, you know? No, it's, you can't separate one from the other. They're all the same fruit. Just like a piece of fruit. It's one fruit, but it has many elements to it. There's only one fruit. It's made up of agape, and notice in your English text, it's the word joy, but in Greek, it's called satisfaction. Inward spiritual satisfaction is produced by the Holy Spirit. Peace is not human. It's a spiritual peace. Macrothumia is slow in human reaction, translated long-suffering in English text. Long-suffering means slow in human reaction. English text says kindness, but Christotes is the word usefulness. And the emphasis is, our lives are not useful unless God's Spirit is using us for God's purposes. Now, humanly speaking, I might be useful to other people. I might be useful to my neighbors because I take the trash cans in for them. They say, well, Bill's pretty useful. He's a handy guy to have around, you know? But useful spiritually. In other words, a pot or vessel of honor is somebody who's useful by God's Spirit and spiritually useful to other people. Goodness. Agathosune, along with agathos, all comes from God's Spirit. Now notice this, and I'm pointing out little things as we go through to emphasize to you. Faith is a fruit of God's Spirit. It's not human. These are the things that get under my skin, folks, and Satan knows how to get under my skin. Yet all these teachings in the body of Christ and in the churches today, here's how you should exercise your faith. You don't have any. If you're exercising your faith, it's human and it is religious. The faith that comes from God is from produced by God's Spirit. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. All the names and incidents, and we've pointed that out for you before. And one of the key examples that I remember is about Noah building the ark. By faith, Noah was instructed to build the ark. So was it Noah? Did Noah say, you know, I'm going to sit here and I'm going to believe God that he's going to make it rain. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come up with the faith to believe to the point that I'm going to build this big ship to make it rain, to show God for him to make it rain. No, faith, the word faith means persuasion. And it's a word that describes the presence and ministry of God's Spirit. When God's Spirit ministers to a believer or a person's life, it is called persuasion. By faith, Noah was instructed by God. See, there's the persuasion. Where in the world did he get the idea to build an ark? Well, last Thursday's Bible study, the teacher put out a challenge. No, it didn't. God instructed him, and the whole process of him building the ark for 120 years was him functioning under the persuasion of God's Spirit. Abraham left the Mediterranean area, Ur of the Chaldees, left there by faith. He didn't one day say, I'm going to believe God that he's going to give me a promised land and I'm going to leave. God moved in his life. Here's a guy who's a pagan. God's Spirit persuaded him to go. Period. These are people who are moved by faith. When you and I are moved to receive Christ or to surrender our lives to Christ, that's the persuasion of God's Spirit. When God's Spirit comes into my life and I'm born of the Spirit of God, all the things that he persuades me and all the things that he ministers to me is called faith. It's not human. Verse 23 says, another part of the fruit of the Spirit is openness. Two ways to spell it in Greek. That means receptivity, to be receptive to people. This is one of the qualities that a person in ministry has to have. They have to be receptive to what people are open to what people have to say. The control of self, not self-control, but the control of self. The Holy Spirit controls us. Eng is from the preposition in, and krateia is a grip, to grip somebody from within. That's the Holy Spirit. You know those times when you're, why? Well, if God didn't stop me, I'd probably, you know. when you get all this anger swelling up inside, it's like, here. Well, okay. it's God's Spirit in control from inside. The control of self, not self-control. Against such things, there is no law. There's no law that can produce the fruit of the Spirit. We try. Well, here's the law. Love one another. You can't agape one another. God's Spirit has to do that. And you will be doing it if you know God. In spite of my human feelings, in spite of my human feelings about other people, there are people who our personalities don't get along. There's some people that I enjoy being with, some people I don't enjoy being with. I mean, all these human elements going on, but in spite of that, God's agape overrules the whole thing. Now, that brings us to Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, because the question comes up, well, with all of that, is if God is agape, and if God's Spirit produces agape, what about the commandment that we're told to love one another? And I have this up on the board because I knew you would ask. Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. Someone came to Jesus and said, Didaskale, teacher, Which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, here's the quote, and this is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. It is exact as it's found. You will love the Lord your God in your whole heart and in your whole soul and in your whole mind. Close quote. I emphasize to you, this is supposed to be a command, but the verb agapeses is not in the imperative mood. It's not a command. It's in the future tense mood. You will love the Lord your God. And then verse 38 says, this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like to it. And this is a quote from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You will love your neighbor as yourself. Notice the verb, agapeses, is a future tense just like the first command, though it's not a command. You will love. In these two commandments, the whole law and the prophets are being hung. Everything hangs on these two laws, these two commands. So the lawyer in the group says, what's the great commandment in the law? He calls it a commandment. And when Jesus presented it, he says, this is the first and great commandment, but they're not commands in the grammar. They're not commands here. They're not commands in Deuteronomy 6:5, and they're not commands in Leviticus 19:18. The answer to it is found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. This is your trilinear, this literal translation with the Hebrew and the Septuagint underneath it. Very quickly, behold, the days are coming. This is a declaration of Yahweh. And I will have cut a new covenant, not make one, because they cut covenants. They cut animals in half, separated them, and when you make a covenant with somebody, you walk with them down between the animals. So you cut a covenant. I will have cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And over here you have new covenant. In the Hebrew text, it's at the end of all of that. And here's your translation up here. So to make it make more sense, the term new covenant gets put after I have cut. Not like the covenant which I have cut with their fathers in the day that I took them by their hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So it's not the same as the first covenant. That's why in our Bibles we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Old covenant, new covenant. The New Testament is not a fulfillment and a restoration of the old. It's something completely different. That's what he's saying right here. It's not the same covenant that I made with your fathers when I took them out of Egypt, which they themselves had broken my covenant. And I myself had been master among them. This is a statement or declaration of Yahweh. Now here's the key. Here's your key verse for the Old Testament, not the key verse that I told you about earlier that you're going to need to know. Because this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel. After those days, this is a statement of Yahweh, I will have given my law in their inward parts. And upon their heart I will write it. I will have been to them for God, and they themselves will be to me for a people. And they themselves will be to me for a people, and they will not teach any longer each man his companion and each man his brother. This will be after the second coming of Christ, after he has restored all things. Nobody's going to, at that time, going to go around and say and teach people to know the Lord. People aren't going to say, "Know Yahweh," because all of them will know me, from the least of them even to the greatest of them. This is a statement of Yahweh. This all will happen because I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will not remember any longer. I'm going to put my law in their hearts. The fulfillment of God's new covenant with us is that he's going to send his Spirit, live in the hearts, in the inward parts of his people, and we will fulfill his covenants and his commandments. It'll be God's Spirit that does it. You see why Jesus said, here's the first commandment. You will love the Lord. Well, how can that be a commandment? Because God commands, when I send my Spirit to you, you will love, because God produces love. Period. That's what John was saying in 1 John 4. We should be loving one another if we're saved, because love is from God, and the one who is loving has been born from God. God fulfilling his covenant, his promise. Now here's the verse, and I'm reluctant to get into it because we've been here a while, but we have to take this tonight so we don't leave it hanging. Romans chapter 7, verse 18 is the most important verse in the Bible to understand. It's not the most important verse in the Bible, because all Scripture is important, but it is the most important to understand. In Paul's wrestling with the keeping of the law, this is his conclusion. He says, "For I know that there is not dwelling in me, that is in my flesh, agathon." See the word good? His conclusion is, I'm trying to keep God's commandments, and I can't, because in my flesh is dwelling no good thing. Not good kalos, as far as human goes. The human word for good is kalos. For English, K-A-L-O-S, kalos. That's human good. Agathos, or here agathon, because it's in the accusative case, agathon is God's good. Agathosune, goodness, is a fruit of God's Spirit. So he says, my flesh cannot produce the things of God. I've tried. I'm a Jew. Explanation: for the desire is present with me. God gives me a command. I want to do that. My desire is to obey God, but to work out that which is right, and here's kalos, that which is right in the sight of God, I am not finding. Now, the reason why this is important, and I'll use the example of the Jews. Paul was a Jew. He's going through the frustration of the Jews. In the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Jews were given commands. If they broke the commands, there were certain sacrifices that they were to bring for violating those commands. And it wasn't just a one-time thing. Every time you broke a commandment of God, you brought an animal sacrifice. In other words, you can tell where you spent your evenings. You're lined up at the tabernacle with your sacrifices. And just like the book of Hebrews tells us, that the blood of bulls and goats does not forgive sins. It covers sins, but it doesn't blot them out. It doesn't forgive them. What God was doing was saying, here's my command, and every time you violate it, you have to take an animal for sacrifice. Oh, look how many animals you had to sacrifice. Look at what degree of sinner you are. That's the whole point of it. Look at all the blood shed. Look at the life taken, all because of all of these sins you are committing and you can't stop. You are a sinner. That's why Paul, in speaking to the Jews, would tell them, you can't be justified by keeping the law. The law is telling you, you're guilty, and there's no remedy for it. Well, I make a sacrifice. Yeah, and you sin, and what do you do? Now what do you do? Got to make another sacrifice. You keep making sacrifices. What does that tell you? You keep violating God's law. You're a sinner. You've fallen short of God's holy standard. That's what God's trying to tell you. Romans 3:20, Paul says that through the law is the knowledge of sin. You learn what sin is by keeping the law. You can't be saved, but you're aware of how many times you violate the law by trying to keep it. So Paul, here's the enlightenment. Paul comes to this conclusion. I have a desire to obey God, but in my flesh is no good. There's nothing spiritual in my flesh. In fact, in chapter 7, he goes on to say that in my flesh, sin is dwelling. It's a present participle. The sin nature dwells in my human flesh. My human flesh, when I get saved, when Christ saved me, when His Spirit comes into my spirit and I'm born of the Spirit of God, my flesh isn't saved. My spirit is. And Paul says the flesh fights against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. The flesh isn't saved. We're left in this sinful condition. Except the difference is now the Spirit of God lives in me. The Spirit of God has taken over my spirit. And the Spirit of God controls me from the inside, even when my flesh is freaking out and wants to do its thing. So here's the key. I've tried to obey God, and I don't have it in my human nature to do it. I don't have the capacity. I don't have the ability because sin dwells in my flesh. So the desire is there, but I do not find the ability to obey God. That's about as spiritual as you can get, folks. Because if you're going to have faith, if you're going to have joy, if you're going to have love, if you're going to have anything that God commands, it has to be His Spirit. My right response to God's commands to me in the New Testament is, Lord, I have a desire to please You. I have a desire to obey You. But I'm totally dependent upon Your Spirit to produce Your agape, to produce Your faith, to produce what You want in me and through me. It must be Your Spirit that does it. That's why Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. And why I've made the statement several times, people look at me with shock. It's easier to be a disciple of a church than it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, He basically says, you leave yourself and your talents and everything out of it. You deny yourself. You're human, your flesh. The you, the ego, the I desire, the I want. And you take up your cross every day. You have died. I died your death, so you've died. And you come and follow behind me. You just come and follow behind me. In order to follow behind me, you must deny yourself. But it's easier to be a disciple of a church Because we, in the pastorate, we say, bring in all your talents and your desires and your efforts. And what do you want to do for God? That's why, and that's the answer that I give to people when they say to me, in my church is a lot of activity and a lot of emotional energy, but I don't really sense much of the Spirit of God. That's because He's not there. We're producing this. We are doing this for God, so that justifies everything. No, it doesn't. That's the great deception. I do not have to deny myself. I can just take my human sin nature. I can take my sin nature, and instead of living for myself, I can now live for God and do the exact same thing. I can be in a rock and roll band in the world and supposedly surrender my life to Christ. Instead of being a rock and roll band in the world, I can be in a rock and roll band in church and everything's fine. I'm not fleshly. No, not me. I'm just using that as an example. It could be anything. Well, I used to play baseball in the world. Our church has a softball team. Would you like to coach it? Because it's justified then. Because it's in our church. It's still human and it's still the flesh. Now, let me finish with this. What does it mean to be a sinner? Two things. Number one, Isaiah 53:6 says, a sinner is someone who goes their own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned their own way. Not God's way, my way. It doesn't mean I'm a bad person. It doesn't mean I'm a corrupt person. It doesn't mean I'm immoral. A sinner is someone who goes their own way. And secondly, a sinner is someone who is their own God. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, this is what Satan said. I will set my throne in the heavens. In fact, he even said, I will set my throne and sit over the congregation. I will be like the Most High. When I choose to go my own way and do my own thing, I am my own God. So that when I'm convicted I'm a sinner, that I'm selfish and self-centered and all I care about is myself and all I care about is what I want to do, and I will stubbornly do what I want to do, that's your own God. And then you come and the Holy Spirit comes, and that's faith coming and convicting you and showing you your need to surrender your life to Christ, that you are your own God and you are rebelling against the true and living God. You need to surrender to who God is. You stop being your own God. And when you surrender to the true and living God, He says to me and He says to you, now deny yourself, because when you exercise yourself, you are your own God and you go your own way. So reject yourself. I don't care how good or how honorable it is, reject yourself. But there's a deception. So I can step in to a Christian fellowship, and instead of exercising my human desire and ambitions to satisfy myself out in the world, I can now do it for God. What does it make it sound like? Be like God. How many teachings do we have now in our day that say God has given you a gift and He's made you to be somebody and you have this anointing and it just, I'm going to lay hands on people here, get rid of some of this power, you know, or something. Now, and it's getting so bad it's getting so bad, and I didn't hear about it. I heard the person actually say it themselves in a church service, stand up in front of everybody else and say, you know, if you come to our church and worship God thinking that you've come to please Him, well, you're wrong. You're supposed to worship to please yourself and make yourself happy. Because God is pleased when you're happy. Right from the pulpit. I stood there and I said, are we coming right out and saying that now? God is not pleased unless you are really happy. So when you worship Him, make yourself happy. And repeated it, came right out and said, this is not to please Him. It's not to worship God, but when you're worshiping God, you're doing it to please yourself. And that pleases God when you're happy when you worship. I thought I was going to throw the monitor right out the window. But this has evolved over the years to now we are so self-centered. The Holy Spirit is here for us to push His buttons to get Him to do what we want Him to do in the name of Jesus. Well, who does that make me? God. It doesn't make me submissive to His Spirit to work in me and through me as He pleases. It puts me in control. It makes me be somebody. I have the anointing. Don't look at me that way. Do you understand why this is so important? The Jews missed it in the Old Testament because they tried to keep the commandments, and by trying to keep them, they justified themselves and said, I don't need a Savior. I'm keeping the law just fine, thank you. In the New Testament, people say, well, doesn't God command us? We have to do it then. He's commanding me in the human to do it. No, He's not. You can't do it. And every time you fail, that should tell you, I can't do it. Well, I'm just being disobedient. So now Christians feel guilty and Christians feel... And we get up in the pulpit and make them feel even guiltier. Because you're not performing, you're not producing, you're not being whom, claiming the power and claiming to be the person that God wants you to be. Other than a humble, lowly vessel filled with the Holy Spirit, we're so full of ourselves when we get together in church and fellowship that God's Spirit just steps aside. Hey, go ahead and do it. We got our planned performances and our planned rehearsals and our planned services and our planned preaching and sermons and the whole thing. And it's like we just go through the movements. So my question is, where are the changed, transformed lives? Where are people's thinking changed to think the way God thinks and to see life the way God sees life? To see that the Bible, the whole Bible is telling us two things. The whole Bible is showing me my inadequacy. I have no agathos in me, in the human. God is showing me that I am inadequate, and He is showing me that He's the only one who is adequate. That's it. But my flesh, my ego, will not deny myself. And if you give me a church that will not make it a requirement, I'll take advantage of it. And I will justify it by doing my human performance and my human effort. It gets justified because I am doing it in the name of Jesus. But I'm still doing it. That's the deception. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for we thank you for your Spirit and we thank you for your Word. And again, we confess as we opened, we need the ministry of your Spirit to enlighten us and show us the truth. It cannot come from human words or human presentation or human reasoning. But just help us to see that the Word of God reveals to us that the fullness of the anointing and power of the Spirit of God fills and uses inadequate, weak, sinful vessels so that the glory is of God and not of man. Help us to see that we are to deny ourselves because our flesh, our human nature is still active and the human nature wants to go along for the ride and can't find its satisfaction and purpose in the world anymore, so our human nature tries to find its purpose and satisfaction in the church. But the body of Christ, the assembly of believers, or the church as we know it today, is for people to come and surrender themselves and submit themselves to the moving and ministry of God's Spirit to change and transform lives and to bring instruction and to bring correction and to convict us of our sins and to convict us of our need to surrender to Christ. But the culture we're in dictates differently, gives us the freedom to start and run church as we see fit to accommodate our human natures as well. It's so hard to deny yourself when the message is in the public church system, you don't need to deny yourself. We pray that because we care about a personal, individual relationship with Jesus Christ, we care about Christ's Spirit energizing and filling us and ministering to us. We care about our lives being changed and transformed by the Spirit of Christ. We care about walking in a more personal and intimate way with Him, that we need to know the truth and follow the truth. So we ask that you give us discernment, that we'd be like the Bereans to search the Scriptures to see if the things that we're being told are the truth. Only the truth will set us free, but a lie from the Scriptures will put us into bondage. We pray by your Spirit you would help us to understand and to know these things as we walk through this earthly life. In Jesus' name, amen.